Amen. Amen. Tonight we want to read just two verses from the first book of Peter, the first letter of Peter, and the first chapter. And as you're aware, we are moving through what is the introduction, and you will note that while there are several doctrines that are raised in the opening two verses, the Apostle Peter is very eager to get right into the theology that he wants to share with those to whom he writes. And so from verse 3, we're right into the thick of the theology, and we're going to be looking at that shortly. But tonight we want to just pick up what is the final thought that is brought to us in the last part of the second verse. And as you're aware, it comes to us by way of introducing the Apostle Peter, by way of identifying those to whom he writes, and by way of encouragement as they face particular difficulties and trials in their experience. And Peter is very mindful that all of us need to remember what we are and why we are here in the world, particularly if the world is hostile toward us. And we need to remember that there is a certain mark about us. There's a certain identification. And while Christ sees us in a particular way, the world beholds us in a different way. And we cannot expect the world to treat us as Christ does. But when we are going through difficult times, we need to remember where the true value of our acceptance and therefore our love lies. It's not with the world, it's with Christ. And that's where we draw that sense of purpose and encouragement, and that's where we discover the true meaning, not only of our lives, but also of our calling. And so Peter is wanting to just establish that thought and to develop that conviction before he then begins to open up the rich treasures of the grace of God to us. So in the first two verses, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, you will note that the final thought that Peter shares in that second verse in relation to our calling, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, he then adds two correlated thoughts or develops these two themes. And he does this deliberately by placing them side by side. And the two themes center around, first of all, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll note as you look at that reference that he is referring to these two things, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He is telling us that they are separate, but they are one. You cannot have one without the other. So the obedience that Peter is referring to is the direct result of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is not just an ordinary command or instruction for a student to obey the word of the professor or the lecturer. This is a word that is coming to a disciple. The word disciple means a student. There are two kinds of students. There's the student who will simply learn the material that is taught. There is the student that will not only learn the material, but will learn the value of the material that is taught. And so there is a transition from what is taught into an actual experience as they begin to prove the value of what they have been taught. That's the meaning of the thought disciple. And we know that disciples were not only those who were referred to or mentioned in the Gospels, but anyone and everyone who is a follower of Jesus, they are his disciples in that sense of learning from him and then applying that truth, that word, in such a way that it adds value to the experience and we begin to live out the truth and the import of the word that we've received. And therefore, we have an impact upon others because the word we've received has had an impact upon us. So here now, Peter is putting this thought together, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now we are considering at the moment in Sunday mornings the sixth chapter of Romans, and we've been going over this concept of the two thoughts that are established by Paul in Romans chapter 6. One is that believers are dead to sin. That's not just a concept, that's an experience. Not only are believers dead to sin, but believers do not continue to live in sin. So there's the deliberate action. There is that resolve that comes from repentance. Repentance does not come alone. It will always have accompanying experiences and commitments. And so, when we realize that we are dead to sin, that's the spiritual application of the grace of God and the death of Christ in our heart, we then affirm that as those who are dead to sin, we will no longer live in sin. Now, we'll be taking that thought through when we come into chapter 7, where Paul has the great struggle and he feels at times that he doesn't have the answers to the problem of inner conflict in his heart. When you know that you need to do something and you don't do it, and you know you shouldn't do something and you do it, and then your conscience begins to work around and you get yourself into such a state. Well, Paul will take us into all of that in chapter 7. But as Peter is about to guide listeners or hearers or those who will be reading his epistles and those who are coming under his teaching, as he's about to develop some of these particular themes, he is setting, as it were, the introductory thought in that second verse, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now, he has two things in mind, exactly the same as does Paul. That is, that we're dead to sin, we don't live any longer in sin. But the way that Peter tackles it is to draw the broad picture of what it means to be the child of God. Now, he's established that already in the first part of verse 2, where he's referred to them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And encompassed in that thought is the teaching that if we are the chosen of God, the called of God, the elect of God, then God has called us for a purpose. And that purpose has already been established in eternity past. So our lives are now not just meandering along the course of our normal existence, but our lives now have a purpose. Our lives have now been gathered into the general purposes of God for his church and for his people. But within the framework of that, God has a special purpose for every one of us. The Apostle Paul takes this up, and we will be going into it in chapter 12 of Romans, where he talks about us being part of the body. And then he breaks it down, and having told us that this is how the body functions, he then reminds us we are members in particular. So he will take us beyond the picture of the arm and the hand serving a purpose in the body, and he will begin to explain to us what the fingers do and what the hand does and how they're all connected as part of the body. Now here, Peter is about to bring that emphasis in, and he will use the broad brush to paint the picture of a suffering people. But he will then begin to develop on a personal level how God deals with us in our sorrow, our particular sorrow, and how he reveals himself to us. Now here in these first two verses, he is establishing something of the direction that he wants to take us in. And he will develop this theme of sin, just as Paul does in the sixth chapter of Romans. And the key word that he is now about to use, the key word or words that Paul uses, as we know in Romans chapter 6, are words like reckon yourselves to be. And our old man was crucified with Christ. And he draws us up into the early verses to explain what that means. But the word that Peter is about to use here to strengthen the brethren comes at it from a different angle, and it's this word, obedience. Now, obedience immediately takes the experience that's already been described, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. These are the works of God. This is God at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But do we simply sit back or sit still and wait for God to do his work in us? Or do we respond in some way? Is there a part we need to play in the work of God in us? How do we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Now, we've noted that Paul uses this word present, which means yield or surrender. Give yourself over to God. Peter's word is obey. Obedience. And as he introduces this thought, he is opening up this theme, which he will develop in the next few chapters, that we need to hear what God is saying. We need to understand what God is doing. We need to get into this knowledge of the purpose of God, established way before the world began, revealed to us in our salvation, confirmed by His Word and His presence. And we need to start responding to the challenge and the call of God in our heart. Now, how does that challenge work? Well, let me just take you, by way of introducing the theme for tonight, over to 1 John chapter 1. We'll go over and have a little look at what John says about it. And remember that it's not only the Gospels that are in harmony. And if you want to know the full impact of the life and the ministry of Jesus, you don't just read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, but you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll be able to piece a lot of that together. It's the same with the epistles. You don't just read what Peter has to say or Paul has to say or John has to say. You have to read all of them, and you find that they all complement the teaching of one another. Now, here is the dilemma. Here is how John tackles the problem that Paul tackles in chapter 7 of Romans when he talks about knowing what he should do and not doing it and so on. Here is how John sets it out. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the question is, do Christians sin? John says, yes, they do. But then come over to chapter 3 and look at verse 9. So we address the same question, do Christians sin? Here's what John has to say, chapter 3, verse 9 of 1 John. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. So is this a contradiction? Does the Bible not know what to tell us or how to teach us? For one minute it says we do sin, the next minute we don't sin. What does John mean here? Well, just go back up into verse 8 and look at the first comment in verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. Well, that's an even stronger term. So does that mean that every time a Christian sins, and they do, that it is of the devil and they're of the devil? Or how does this all work? Well, John takes us through his arguments. Peter will take us through his, and Paul will take us through his. So we're looking at Paul's arguments on the Sunday mornings and Peter's on Wednesday night. So by the time we get through all of these studies, we'll all know what it means to be a Christian. So here is Peter. And Peter is addressing real people with real problems. And he knows that while their concentration is often on what he refers to as fiery trials. And you'll note as we come through the little letters of Peter that he will touch on relevant subjects that were seen to be by some controversial in terms of the doctrines of God, and by others, there was a degree of of struggling to understand what God was doing, allowing their suffering to continue and allowing it to be so intense. And you remember how he takes us into the second coming of Christ. And he talks about the promises of God, even though they may not be fulfilled when we would expect them to be or want them to be. One thing is sure, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. The day of the Lord will come, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. God will do something wonderful on one hand and dramatic and desperate on the other. But God has it all in his control. So Peter is going to be searching out these arguments, these concerns, and he will deal with them in the context of the struggle of the people of God. So now in this second verse, he is laying it on the line. Here is our where our concern ought to be. It is the relationship that we have with God in the light of what God has done for us, in the light of what God is doing for us. And you will see that elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's what has been established in the past. So God has brought us into faith. He has saved us by his grace. We now know that we are his chosen, his elect. So the next thought, in sanctification of the Spirit. So God has not simply fulfilled that purpose and now steps back and leaves us to live our lives as we please. But there is an ongoing work of grace. How do we respond to that? Now that we know what we are as the people of God, now that we are aware of the relationship that we've been brought into, that while it became of our choosing, it was the choosing of God that made it all possible and that brought it about. So how do we continue then to respond to the challenge of God's calling? Here it is, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So Peter is linking now the blood of Jesus with our obedience. So we need to get the focus, not so much on the obedience, although that is essential and vitally important, but to understand how we obey, how we relate in our yielding or submitting or presenting to God. We need to see it in the light of and in the strength of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes a simple statement that explains the entire work of grace in sanctifying power in the heart of the believer. Remember, Paul simply said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul, did you not have to work on it? Oh, yes. Read chapter 7 of Romans and you'll see. But Paul knew that God was working in him and the power of God was transforming him. And every moment of every day, he was being controlled by, empowered by the grace of God in his heart and life. Paul knew that he was covered by the blood. He was under the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. What does John tell us about the blood? The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. So Peter is reminding those that to whom he writes that this is the focus, and he continues to draw that theme out, and you'll see how he does that in verses 3 and 4 by taking us through the problems and the pressures, the benefits and the blessings of this life, and reminding us that there's much more than we could ever enjoy here in this life that has been reserved for us. It's already there. It's an inheritance. It's ours. It has our name written all over it. No one else can have it. It is our inheritance. And that's reserved in heaven for us. So these are all the incentives to obedience, to yielding our hearts and lives to God. Now let's just take a little moment to look at the sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament. If you've picked up a study note, you will note that we have listed there a few important things. I'll just highlight these, and you can go through your notes at leisure. In most cases, the blood was sprinkled on the altar or mercy seat as part of the acceptable sacrifice. We have noted in Sunday mornings the difference between an unacceptable and an acceptable sacrifice. And here is the distinguishing difference in the Old Testament. The worship of God was central to the relationship God had with his people. And central to the relationship God had with his people was the altar. Sacrifice was the way by which the people were recognized as being the children of God. Other nations round about did all kinds of things, even putting their children through the fires in offering to the gods Molech and so on. But Israel were identified as the people who were covered or accepted by God through the shedding of the blood of a sacrifice. And so central to all that they did, they had to attend to and adhere to the sacrifice that involved the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar or upon the mercy seat. Come over into Leviticus chapter 4 and let's just read Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18. Then the priest, this is the sin offering, then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So by the time the high priest in this particular ceremony got from the outer court, the brazen altar where sin was recognized and confessed, by the time he moved through to the inner veil, in through the holy place, to the Holy of Holies, and before he could extend the worship into the Holy of Holies, the blood was sprinkled seven times. And this was the walk into the presence of God, and it was through the various stages and eventually the acceptance of the high priest into the holiest of all that the nation of Israel knew that they had been accepted by God. The high priest was only allowed to go into the holiest of all after he had taken particular steps to ensure that he could not gaze upon the mercy seat, upon the Ark of the Covenant, he would put his hand in with the burning incense and wave it inside the veil until the smoke had filled the inner sanctuary. And then the priest could step in on behalf of the people. But before he did, a cord was tied around his waist. And that length of cord went out into the common area of the tabernacle, so that if God did not accept their offering, if God came in judgment and the high priest was smitten, then they would not have to go in to retrieve him, because they would be smitten also. And so the cord would stretch out, and that would be the means of dragging out the high priest if God slew him in the process of a false or a mock worship. But there were seven sprinklings, and this is repeated all throughout the Old Testament, and you have references there that you can follow through on at your leisure. Now, I've noted that there were three other occasions when the blood was sprinkled on the people, and perhaps the one that we all are more familiar with is Exodus 24, verses 5 and 8. And you'll read there how Moses called the people together, and he read them the words of the covenant that God had established with them, as he introduced them with the words, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." And then he would take the blood, pour half out of the basins onto the altar itself, and then he sprinkled the remaining portion on the garments of the people, so that the blood that sealed the covenant was now seen to be on the people. They were identified with the blood of the covenant. Without going into this in any detail tonight, you will recall the words of Jesus at what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. Jesus said to his disciples, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And so here is the prefiguring of the blood of Christ that will be shed on Calvary, with which we are identified as coming under the acceptance of God, being approved by God, because we have been redeemed. We note that at the initiation of Aaron and his sons and as priests, there was also the sprinkling of the blood. And then the third thought revolves around the ceremony for the cleansing, or the pronouncement of cleansing, of the leper. And again, you can follow through the references for that. So when Peter is referring to the obedience of the people of God, he is simply stating that obedience comes with acceptance, and that acceptance comes as a result of our calling. And that calling is secured and demonstrated by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. So, lest we begin to doubt our ability to be consistent in our walk with God, if we were to feel feeble, frail, or in some way placed in a position of having no confidence in our own ability to maintain the standards of righteousness or of God's word, Peter is telling us right from the start that obedience comes with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. What does John tell us in chapter 2 and verse 1 of his first letter. In chapter 1, he's been telling us all about the need to confess our sin. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've just read where he tells us that Christians don't sin. But in chapter 2, verse 1 of the first letter, he reminds us, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So what if our obedience fails? What if we stumble as the people of God? Where does that leave us in the purposes of God? Well, Peter will tell us as we go through, we're covered by the blood, and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And the steps of a good man or woman, the psalmist tells us, are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, because the Lord upholds him with his hand. Paul is teaching us on our Sunday morning studies, Paul is teaching us that Christians don't deliberately sin. They don't always get it right. They do stumble. They do fall. But the grace of God holds us tightly. And the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from our sin. And because we are his, we turn from our sin, we repent of it, and we seek the enabling of God's grace to be obedient as his word guides and directs us. Look at how Peter concludes that second verse. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Our peace rests in the outpouring of the grace of God to us. And so Peter would encourage us tonight with these words. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll see a little more of this as we move down through this first chapter. Let me just share one little text and then we'll close. Over in the book of Revelation, John tells us about the struggle we have against our adversary, the devil. And he makes one little comment. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What was the word of their testimony? It was the faithfulness of God. You and I might fail, but God does not. And what he has promised, he confirms. And he enables us to be obedient to that heavenly calling. Let's have a little prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for these precious themes and thoughts of Scripture that so often come to comfort our weary hearts. We know that the world is so strong, and in its desire to disturb the peace that rules in the heart of your people, and in its desire to disrupt the church of God, there are temptations which are presented on every hand. We need to have the power of God within us to enable us to be obedient, for you have confirmed that obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. Teach us how to be obedient, and keep us under the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, so that we will endeavor to walk as children of the light, children of the day, for the praise of the glory of your grace. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.